If you want a title for today, I know some of you do. We're going to talk about the theme of faith, hope, and love in God's holy days. We all know that God's holy days teach us so very much about his plan of salvation. Unlike, of course, the holidays of traditional holidays of mainstream Christianity, God's holy days emphasize key aspects of his plan in chronological order, in fact, as an annual reminder for us as his people. We know from Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it talks about the festival, new moons, and Sabbaths are a shadow of things to come. Well, another overall theme or pattern in the holy days that we're going to talk about today fits right into the series we've been going through in Bible study on faith, hope, and love. We're ready to move off of faith and start getting into the hope area. But before we do that, I'm going to talk about how the holy days actually teach us about faith, hope, and love, which are the three important qualities mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's first of all review briefly some of the meanings, overall meanings of the holy days. Passover, of course, represents Christ's death for our sins, is our Passover sacrifice for us, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We'll turn there now, although I will be a little bit later. And the days of unleavened bread picture putting out or coming out of sin in our lives and putting in righteousness by Christ living in us. So we emphasize that latter part, which perhaps was not emphasized as much as it should have been in times past. Pentecost has at least three overall meanings that are different and yet interrelated. First of all, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we read about that in Acts 2. I won't turn there. I'm sure you'll be getting that in the sermons and coming up, coming up on the day of Pentecost. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, of course, New Testament church began. That's what the church is people united together by God's Holy Spirit. And also it represents our destiny as first fruits in God's plan. I guess you could put it this way, the three spring holy days. Passover represents passing over the punishment for sin. Days of unleavened bread picture putting out sin and putting in righteousness, and Pentecost pictures the power over sin that's available through the Holy Spirit. You know, so one of the things that's kind of interesting as well about the meaning of the days of unleavened bread is the fact that Christ living in us, you know, is a major emphasis. And the next holy day, Pentecost, pictures how he does that, and the Father as well, and that's through the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting how that progression moves forward. Within the fall holy days, of course, the Feast of Trumpets, Mr. Armstrong, you say, is a pivotal holy day because it represents a pivotal event in the plan of God where it shifts over from things taking place in this world today and shifts over into the world tomorrow. And there's a statement in Revelation 11 and 15, chapter 11, verse 15, I'll read from the New Living Translation. It doesn't have that wording. It doesn't say pivotal, but it's obvious that that's what it's being represented here by this statement. And this is during the seven trumpet plagues, and this particular one has to do with the seventh trumpet. And so New Living puts it this way: then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So that's a pivotal statement saying, okay, the previous administration, if we can use a term that we use sometimes, is over, and the new administration is beginning. That's officially announced at that particular point. The Day of Atonement, then, in Old Testament times, Leviticus 16, verse 34, sums up what it meant at that time for the nation of Israel. It mentions in Leviticus 16, verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." So the Old Testament meaning had to do with the atonement of the entire nation of Israel. Now, the book of Hebrews brings out, you know, if that really was accomplished, then why would it have to be done every single year? You know, and whereas Jesus Christ made atonement for us once and for all. There's quite a lot of messages in the book of Hebrews that kind of shows the New Testament meaning of the things that the Israelites celebrated during their lifespan. New Testament times, of course, in one sense, you could say that the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread on a national scale is represented by the Day of Atonement when it actually is being fulfilled after Christ returns. The whole world is going to experience what the Israelites were portraying just for their nation back at the time when they kept the Day of Atonement. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, if you move forward in the spring holy days, you have the next holy day after Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is Pentecost. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, not just the first fruits, as is the case today. So you could say that Feast of Tabernacles portrays Pentecost being done on a national scale and eventually international scale for all nations. And of course, the last day of the feast, the eighth day, separate festival, expands that to all mankind who've ever lived and haven't had a chance to be able to experience what we have are privileged to experience today. So trumpets is announcing the power of sin and death has been destroyed by the return of Christ, and of course, in our case, for the resurrection to eternal life. Day of Atonement is putting responsibility on Satan for the sins of mankind, and of course, his removal, along with the demons as well, as I mentioned last time. Feast of Tabernacles, of course, again, is this process extended to all who are living eventually throughout the thousand-year period. And the last great day, the process being extended to all who have ever lived via the resurrection to physical life. So let's focus on the rest of the time here, how the Holy Days teach us about faith, hope, and love. You turn to Exodus chapter 23, and I read verses 14 through 17. Exodus 23, we could have read this in several different places, but we don't read this one quite as often, so we'll read it here. First couple words are what I want to focus on three times. You shall keep a feast to me in the year. And of course, it mentions them by the main holy days during that period. First of all, because the Passover technically is not a holy day. We call it a festival. And I don't know if that even is the how do you designate it. But at any rate, it says, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Parentheses say, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. That's, of course, repeated. It sounds familiar in Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17, the one we always read on the during the offerings. And in verse 16, and the Feast of Harvest, which is the second time of the year, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. So that actually was a literal first fruits harvest, first pickings. And third, the Feast of Ingathering, which is another name for Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So what's interesting here is God's holy days and festivals are divided into three groupings, which, of course, we know then in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul refers to three what he calls abiding, which means permanent or lasting qualities that must become the foundation of our lives today, that being faith, hope, love. So just because they're both three doesn't mean that they match up, but when you take a look at it, which we'll do today, there is a very direct correlation between those three qualities in that order and the three annual holy day periods in the same order. So if it's based on the statement, 1 Corinthians 13:13, I'll read it in a New Living Translation. Kind of puts it a little bit better than the word abiding. There abides three. You know, we don't use the word abide very often in our conversation today. So I think New Living expresses it a little bit more, not accurately, they're both accurate, but a little clearer that we can better understand in the way we express things. It says there are three things that will endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So that pretty well sums that up. So let's go to, first of all, faith and see how that the first holy day period, the Passover and Unleavened Bread, relate to faith. First of all, I'll try to give you time to, though. In the New Living Translation to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 11, of course, we've often referred to as a faith chapter. And the point is made in verse 28 here, as it's expressed in the New Living Translation. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. Now, why was that an expression of faith? Anybody want to throw out an answer for that? I mean, how did that express Moses' faith, the fact that he instructed the Israelites to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts? Ever think about that? Amy? Yeah, very simple. If he didn't believe it was going to happen, why would he go out and tell people to do it? Unless he was just carrying out orders with an arm twisted behind his back. And of course, that wasn't the case. So he said that because he believed that God was going to do that. And so therefore, he relayed the instructions to the Israelites. So then in verse 29, it says, it was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. Although you have to say, there wasn't a very good alternative to that. You know, the armies are coming after him. Some of them may have figured, what do we got to lose? You know, if it doesn't work, we're going to drown pretty quickly. If we stay here, we're going to get speared to death or whatever by the Egyptians. But, you know, it was an act of faith in their part to actually go through the water. But it goes on to say, when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. So, you know, Israel's walking through the Red Sea was also an act of faith. And they did occasionally have faith, you know, it didn't last long usually, but this was an expression of their faith, that God would deliver them. So in Exodus 14, verse 21, still in the New Living Translation, it talks about what happened as a result of them following the instructions that were given to move forward and go through the Red Sea. Okay, start in verse 21, Exodus 14. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with the walls of water on every side. Or each side, actually, it says. Now, if you stop and imagine that, you could say, well, yeah, I mean, sure, why not? I mean, what are your alternatives? Like I said, you stay on the shore and get killed for sure, or take your chances that this is going to work and go through the sea. But, you know, one of the things, kind of thinking back on experience I've had at summer camp, certain things are easy for some people. One of the things I had to deal with was the high ropes course. Okay? And some campers would get up there and go right across, no big deal, you know. And others couldn't even climb the tree. I mean, they couldn't even do it. How did you do, Amy? I don't remember.
I did pretty good. I was more excited for it than the plane, so I think I went pretty fast for it.
How did you do, Amanda? Do you want to admit it? Or?
I made it across.
Well, yeah, I remember one counselor, not to single anybody out, but anyway, she sat up there for the longest time trying to work up courage to go off on the zip line. And one of the things that I learned by experience was you don't work up courage. You just got to get up there and not think. Just get off quick before you think, wait a minute, I can't do that. Look, it's a long way down there. You just start thinking and you can't talk yourself into it. But my point is this, you know, it's easy to say, well, you know, the Israelites didn't really have a good alternative. But you realize, you see the picture here, and it's pretty well portrayed in the Bible movies. You know, that here's this big walls of water on either side, way above their heads, no doubt. And to think about going in there where you maybe couldn't even see the other shore. I mean, if you have trouble sitting on the platform of a zip line, how about walking into a situation like that? And, of course, some people are afraid of water, you know, all these different scenarios. So it was a pretty... pretty amazing thing that they actually expressed their faith by going ahead and walking through that. path that was made for them. Even though it was dry land, it was still a pretty scary situation. So anyway, so it's something that they did as an expression of their faith. So anyway, it talks about that expression there about, or that scripture talks about the what God did to cause the dry land and the walls of water, and they walked through it, and everything was fine for a while. They got through it, you know, and of course the whole next chapter, 15, they sang praises to God and everything was fine until they ran out of water. You know, nobody thought to bring some with them, although it was probably salt water. Anyway, it represented, however, their final deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Because it was said, and I somehow, oh, here it is, yeah. Exodus 14 and verse 13. I got these in the opposite order here. I need to change those. Verse 13 says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today.'" And this is, I'm reading from the New King James. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Now, the word forever doesn't mean as quite as much as what we mean it today, because obviously you're going to see them again in the second resurrection. Under a lot different circumstances, obviously. But anyway, the point is, it was a complete and total deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. They didn't have to ever worry about the Egyptians coming after them again. Now, what's the lesson for us? Well, of course, we are also delivered from our sins completely. Although one difference is that Satan's still around, and our human nature is still always there, you know, as well. But anyway, the thing of it is, like I said, you know, what works against you in a situation that's unnatural, such as walking in a high ropes course or sitting up and going off the platform on the zip line. I'll tell you what I did up there. I was a tree hugger. I got up in that tree there, and you had to stand up and then sit down back down again. And if you're facing it off the edge of that platform looking down, that's a pretty scary thing. And I mean, you want to hang on to that tree, and then you get in, you get all strapped up, and you ask the guy, "Are you sure you got that harness right?" You know, so I don't plunge off the thing and hit the ground. But, and I'm sure some of the Israelites looked at that sight of those walls of water up there and were a little bit freaked. And you know who were really impressed by that? Was the kids. Boy, I bet their eyes were as big as saucers. And when they grew up, they remembered that. When their parents didn't, that's why they were able to make it in the promised land, because they remembered that mighty power of God's deliverance. Well, our lesson is expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:7, a very familiar passage. Very simple, very straightforward, but not always easy to do, but something that's fundamental for us to do. And that is, it says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." I suppose some of those Israelites probably just didn't even want to look at those walls of water. They probably just kind of looked straight ahead and didn't want to look at it for fear that it would cause them to turn back or something. So what this is telling us, obviously, is that we need to live by looking not at the walls of water that surround us, so to speak, or the armies of the enemy that dogs our heels, but we need to be looking to God and his promises and living by faith, regardless of how it looks. You know, the interesting thing, thinking once again about the camp experience. And these are some of the lessons kids learn. It's so valuable. Without actually lecturing to them. Although we usually would, after the activity is over, say, "So what'd you learn from this?" You know, and kind of do a, what I call a debriefing. But the thing of it is that when you look at those things, that, like how high off the ground you are, things like that, what that does is you focus on that and you get scared. When in actuality, when your left brain, if it's working right, tells you, you have no reason to fear. You are safe. You know, even up on that high rope deal there, you are harnessed in. You're actually safer up there than you are in the low ropes course, which I also dealt with. In the low ropes course, you have to walk on something right next to the ground, like this far off the ground. You're not going to fall off and hurt yourself there. But what you can do is slip on that and turn an ankle. And that happens so fast that I don't care how many spotters there are up there, a lot of times they can't catch them. You ever had this Somebody, you can do that for each other. Have you ever seen this thing where somebody drops a paper and you're supposed to grab it? Anybody ever not done that? Try it. Drop the paper and have her see if she can catch it. Okay. Anyway, the hand is quicker than the eye. So the thing is, you can't react fast enough to catch it. Now, I can because I know when I'm going to drop it. But if somebody else were dropping it, by the time I react, it's already gone. So actually, they are safer up there in the high ropes because they're harnessed in. And even if they fall off, they're safe. But they feel safer down on the ground. So it's illogical. So that my point is this. If you look at the things that are the physical things you can see, you can think, well, boy, this is bad. This is going to turn out bad. If you look at what God says, which you can't see, except you read it in the Bible, his promises, there's the evidence you go by. That's what you live by. Regardless of what the circumstances look like, we have to live by what God promises, which involves faith. Rather than looking at the circumstances and getting discouraged or being tempted to give up or whatever and thinking, well, this is not going to happen. And that's a whole, I think a whole sermon could be given on that particular subject, because so many times, you know, we look at that, whether it's a medical report or a bill or, you know, whatever it might be. And our first reaction is usually negative until we think, well, wait a minute. God promises to take care of me. And so that's what I need to focus on regardless of what the circumstances are here. So our journey of faith, the Israelites, of course, their journey of faith, their journey to the promised land, which the first generation never made it. But their journey began with faith in God, you know, that to deliver them by means of the Passover, the blood that they put on the doorpost, which was their part to show their faith in God. He delivered them through the Red Sea by the fact that they believed God enough to actually walk through the Red Sea. Our journey of faith toward the kingdom of God begins with our faith in Jesus Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us, as 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. I mean, that's a very obvious scripture, a very obvious correlation in that scripture, I should say. In Romans, the third chapter, verses 21 through 26, there is an elaboration of that simple point there in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 about Christ being our Passover sacrifice for us. And you're probably not going to read that in the newspaper. You know, you're not going to see it on a television commercial. You might. Now, you might see it on an NFL game. At least you see John 3:16. They always have somebody back there, you know, that flashing up there back of the goalpost where they kick the field goals. But anyway, here in verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith," there's your word, "in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over," here's the word, "the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who is of faith in Jesus." Whew. Boy, I tried diagramming that sentence, right? That's one of his longest ones. But it says so much, you know. And it doesn't say Passover, but it says passed over, which is the same word, only it's in two different words instead of all linked together. And it talks about, it begins with our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, by which God then passes over our sins that have been committed. In Galatians 1 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Also talking here about Jesus Christ. Galatians 1 verse 4 says that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So when we were baptized, and for that matter, every time we repent, God puts out our sins in a legal sense by applying the sacrifice of Christ to pay the penalty. It's just like if you have a bill, you know, that you have a credit card. Every time you get a bill, you can call in your number or, you know, run it through the scanner or whatever, and it's paid for. And so every time that, of course, initially when we were baptized, it has to do with all of our past sins are forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. And every time we repent, also we're forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. But we have to believe that in order to claim the promise, right? Just like Moses had to believe that God was going to pass over the Israelites and not put the firstborn to death in order for him to give those instructions to the Israelites to do their part, which portrayed a beautiful picture to us for what Jesus Christ did by his sacrifice for our sins. Now, one of the things I said earlier was in quoting from Exodus 14:13, where God said, "The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." What does God do with our sins? Does he keep them lurking around? Now, a lot of times we have problems forgiving ourselves. I'm sure probably all of us, to one degree or another, have had that experience. Some have more of a problem than others. You know, I like to tell people it's okay to kick yourself, but just kick yourself once and then move forward and leave it behind. Not so easy to do, especially for some people. But look what it says in Psalm 103 and verse 12. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. You know, God doesn't believe in compromising. He says, get as far away from sin and temptation as you can. When he forgives us, he didn't just say, well, okay, we'll just keep your sins right there, and, you know, I don't want to go to the trouble of moving them somewhere. Of course, this is a kind of a poetic expression, but it illustrates the point that certainly ties in with what was applicable in terms of the Egyptians and the Israelites being delivered from them. He has removed our sins as far from us as east is from west. You know what? There is no tape measure big enough to measure that distance. In fact, it's immeasurable, you know. So the sin that you repent of, God says, you don't need to see that again forever. It's gone, absolutely gone. Not to say that a similar sin can't come back. We know it can. But every time we can go back to God and say, you know, I need to be forgiven of that. Once again, he throws it. It's still moving in the opposite direction. It's still moving away from you, if you want to kind of extend the analogy here. So anyway, faith is the beginning point of our response to God's calling and really the basis of how we live our Christian life. You know, many times we've covered before in previous sessions during this Bible study series about that says the just shall live by faith. That's the basis of how we live. Faith, belief, trust in God and his promises, regardless of what circumstances look like. Our relationship with God begins with our faith in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we need to further express our faith by working to put sin out of our lives, as we picture during the days of unleavened bread, and by the power of God, of course, and Jesus Christ living in us to put righteousness in. I mean, there's your whole picture of the days of unleavened bread. It's faith and works is what that is. If you know, put it into a couple of words, that's what that represents. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, which I'll go ahead and read now, kind of concludes by telling us what we need to do. Of course, it was in the context of problems in the nation of Corinth, the congregation at Corinth, but the lesson is still applicable for us as well. Although, not right now, but for another year, but for keeping the feast, but it's still a reminder. It kind of sums up the lesson of faith that we learned from the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread teach us the principle of faith and works. Just as the Israelites were delivered by the power of God, but had to actually walk out of Egypt, you know, God wasn't going to carry them on eagle's wings. You know, of course, that expression is used, but not literally. I mean, he still had to walk. And through the Red Sea, they had to walk as well. God didn't just work a miracle and, you know, all of a sudden they're on the other shore and say, how did we get here? You know, they had to walk. So that's a lesson for us, the principle of faith and works. So just as they walked out of Egypt and through the Red Sea by God's deliverance, so God works miracles to deliver us, and we then need to walk in the direction God wants us to go. So the days of unleavened bread remind us of the need to live by faith, by Christ living in us, to produce those works of righteousness and obedience every day of our lives. Which leads to the next holy day that commemorates the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live by faith. So there you again, you see the connection between the holy days and faith, hope, and love. Pentecost reminds us of the hope of eternal life that was given to the church. First of all, the first fruits of God's ever-expanding plan. The word first fruits is used actually more than three times, but three times in this same context in the New Testament. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 through 23. And right away, we have the word hope right here, and how Pentecost reminds us of that hope. Verse 19, and all of us can say this to one degree or another, depending on how things are going at the moment, right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. I mean, if this life was all there was to it, you know? Now, of course, when Paul wrote this, I mean, the circumstances were way more difficult than what they are today. We're pretty spoiled. But even so, you know, I mean, if this life was all there is to it, how many dreams, how many hopes go unfulfilled in our lives? How many problems do we have to deal with? How many problems are we dealing with right now? You know, if this is all there was, wouldn't it be nice to be live eternally in the flesh and be able to do this all the time? No, I don't think so. In this life only, if we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And there's a really neat connection between the wave sheaf offering, which you heard about in the sermon during the Days of Unleavened Bread, between which took place during the Days of Unleavened Bread, and pictures Christ ascending to heaven, which, you know, leads right into Pentecost, because he needed to ascend to heaven in order for the Holy Spirit to be made available. Incredible. I mean, the closer you look, you see these connections, which are so fascinating. So now Christ has risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, represented by that wave sheaf offering. And afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So technically, I guess you'd say he was the first of the first fruits. Why? Because two other scriptures refer to us as first fruits. Romans 8:23 says we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we represent, just like in Old Testament Israel, where the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost was took place during that early grain harvest. And of course, the bigger wheat harvest was in the fall. So we, it says, also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are just the minority of people who are privileged to be given the Holy Spirit and have a relationship with God in this day and time. Now, when I say we, I'm not defining who we are, okay? I mean, hopefully all of us in this room, but how many others, God only knows. And that's all we need to go with that one. But it says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. James 1 verse 18 puts it in a little different context, related but somewhat different. It's part of God's plan that was pictured by the day of Pentecost. Here it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are the first ones to kind of roll off the assembly line, so to speak, in God's plan. He's going to do this for eventually all of mankind who are willing, of course, to accept God's calling. But we are the first fruits of that spiritual creation. Romans 8, verse 23, I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. I just kind of referred to it earlier. Romans 8 and verse 23, which talks about, ties in the subject of hope and how that relates to us being first fruits. New Living puts it this way, and we believers also groan. We all know how to do that, right? You do that when you're in pain, when you're discouraged. We believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. Why? For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. So it's that hope that keeps us going, so we don't get so discouraged that we give up and quit, because of that hope that's there, that Pentecost reminds us of. And of course, to one degree or another, all of God's holy days tie in, but especially the day of Pentecost pictures that hope we have of being the first fruits of God's plan and the first fruits of the resurrection. That was also Jesus was also designated as first fruits, that says that just as he was resurrected, we are destined to share that destiny as well. That fate, I guess you'd say. Fate sounded a negative word, but anyway, you know what I mean. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. One of the things that you read over and over in the Old Testament, whenever God would promise something to someone, the first thing they would say, show me a sign. Okay, show me a sign so I know. And we kind of make fun of that, but you know, God has given us a sign of our upcoming resurrection, if you ever thought about it that way. That word isn't used here, but it's what it's talking about. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, talking about that destiny we have of eternal life as spirit beings. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you is in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, it says here. A lot of different ways to translate that word. I'll read you a quote here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary in a moment, but next, let's read in the New Living Translation, Ephesians 1 and verse 13, which is really the more well-known place where that it talks about the Holy Spirit given us as a guarantee. Kind of explains it a little bit more fully here in this particular passage. Although we have to deal with some of Paul's long sentences again here. Verse 13, Ephesians 1, and now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. In other words, he's saying, okay, look, here's the guarantee. I've already given you something, as you might say, a sign, as a proof that he's going to fulfill that promise. Here's what the Expositor's Bible Commentary says about this passage. The New International Version translates this way. It says, the Holy Spirit is a deposit, and the commentary says, or an earnest. The word, this translated deposit or guarantee or whatever, the word, it says, is borrowed from the commercial world and means a deposit or first installment in higher purchase. It is a token payment assuring the vendor that the full amount will eventually follow. Now, we're all familiar with this. I mean, if you ever bought a house, you have to put down earnest money. You know, sometimes if you're selling something in a garage sale, somebody says, oh, I want that. I'll be back. Okay? You know, the saying is put your money where your mouth is. Okay? Okay, I'll save this for you, but you're going to have to give me some money to assure me that you're going to come back for it. And it can't be 50 cents. You know, it's got to be a big enough amount of money that people are going to follow through on it. They're not going to stand you up. So God gives us his Spirit as that kind of an earnest, as a small kind of a token of what we are destined to have as a spirit beings in the future. Commentary goes on to say it can also be applied to an engagement ring. What is that? It's a promise. You know, an engagement ring costs a lot of money, right? So if someone is pledging that he's going to follow through on, you know, the promise to marry the young lady, or not necessarily young lady, but the lady. anyway, because putting that ring on is sort of a token of that future promise being fulfilled. Paul regards the Holy Spirit as the first installment of the Christian's inheritance. At the end of the age, God will redeem his pledge to all who are his in Christ. Meanwhile, the Spirit gives us the assurance that these things will one day be ours. So the Holy Spirit is that earnest, and it's our hope. It represents the hope that we have. So you see pretty clearly the tie-in between that particular meaning of Pentecost and the hope that we have. Let's go to the third category of love. Love is, of course, the greatest of the three, as Paul says, and we all certainly agree with. But love is also the foundation of God's law. It's the foundation of the plan of God and the very fundamental basis of who and what God is and what he wants us to become. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 puts it this way. You know, there's a lot of people claim to know God, and God only knows who does and who doesn't, who is just, you know, an imposter. But one of the things it says here in 1 John verse 8 that makes the point is that he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And the word know doesn't mean you just know his name. The word know means to have a relationship with God. You can't really know God in the sense of having that kind of relationship without being a loving person, because God is love. Otherwise, you wouldn't have anything in common. Well, love is also the foundation of the holy days. I mean, you can say, well, you know, there's faith, hope, and love, and this is what we're talking about here. But on the other hand, love not only applies to the fall holy days, we'll get to here in a moment, but also it's the underlying quality of all the holy days. What about Passover? How is that related to God's love? Answer is found in Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. I'll give you time to turn there. Romans 5, 8 makes the point here by saying God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that illustrates how much God loves us, the fact that he was willing to make that provision for Jesus Christ to die for us, even though we were sinners and obviously didn't deserve that. What about Pentecost? How does that show? What is that, how does that relate to love? The answer is found right here in the same chapter, back up to verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. I'm going to read this in New Revised. It's pretty similar to the New King James. It says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us." So, obviously, the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit is first made available. It reminds us about the access to the Holy Spirit that's available to us today as well. And it says, hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love is poured into us through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So there you have the connection of love with regard to the day of Pentecost. What about the fall festival season? Why does that have to do with love? That maybe isn't as quite as obvious, but when you think about it, when you hear what I have to say about it, I think you say, well, yeah, of course. God's love for the world, past, present, and future, is manifested in his plan, as illustrated by the holy days. It's not just about the first fruits. It doesn't stop with the first fruits, okay? It doesn't stop with just us. You know, there are a lot of I'll say, professing Christians. I don't mean that in a negative sense, but we're professing Christians. God only knows who is and who isn't. But, you know, I have this kind of a selfish approach toward God's promises. You ever notice that? I hope you haven't noticed it in any particular person, especially some of you know, but it's like almost they want to be exclusively God's people. They don't want someone else to be able to share that. And so, you know, that's not the way God thinks. He's not saying, well, I just want you people because you're better than everybody else and the rest of the world can just burn. I don't care about them. Because God wants everybody. The scriptures say, I don't have it in my notes here, but that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that everybody should have an opportunity for eternal life, that everybody have an opportunity to repent. So that's God's love for the whole world, past, present, and future. And how is this manifested in the holy days? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles and the fall holy day season are about extending the knowledge of God and the plan of God to all mankind, way beyond just the first fruits. Just like in Old Testament Israel, you know, you had the early harvest, which was very small in comparison to the harvest in the fall. So likewise, the fall festival season pictures the fact that God is going to get rid of Satan and make what we have available to us today available to eventually the whole world. And of course, the last great day includes everybody who's ever lived or died, which expands it way out even further. Isaiah 11:9, when you turn there, just briefly says, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea." That shows how far God is in his love is going to expand his plan beyond, far beyond the few, relatively few that he's dealt with through this 6,000 year period that we're living in. Isaiah 9 and verse 7 puts it this way. I'll read it first in the New King James and then in the New Living Translation. New King James puts it this way, Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Because, you know, basically with human beings, there's a limit to what you can accomplish. But here it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." It doesn't just say that his government and peace will be not ending, which is true. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The New Living puts it this way. His ever-expanding peaceful government will never end. He will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. The passionate commitment of the Lord Almighty will guarantee this. I mean, that's putting it just about as exclamation mark emphasis as you can do. Just say, you know, it's going to happen. You know, read my lips, as we say. It's going to happen. God guarantees it. It's going to happen. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The wonderful thing is, it's not just something that we are passive observers of, because God has given us the opportunity to be involved in this process. Something that we need reminders of constantly, because certainly there are no reminders in the world we live in of this incredible truth. Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, another term similar to first fruits, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, verse 6, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So God invites us to participate in this ever-expanding plan for which he has and Jesus has passionate commitment. 1 John 3 and verse 16, what does that do with love? Are we getting away from the subject? No, we're not. 1 John 3 verse 16 makes a very important point that's probably the major point that John was inspired to make in his gospel account and also in the three epistles. The word love, of course. He says, "We know love by this, that he," speaking of Christ, "laid down his life for us," which we're reminded of course, at Passover, "and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." Now, what does that have to do with meaning of the fall holy days? Well, the point is, we show our love for God and mankind, past, present, and future, by laying down our lives as a living sacrifice in order to become part of God's family forever and help others to have what we enjoy. It's an act of love. You know, it's the way of give, that we don't just want to selfishly enjoy eternal life and hope that we don't have a lot of people there so we can just enjoy it more. You know, it's not like you only got so much food, and the more people there are, the less you get to eat. I mean, God's promises are, as it says we read, you know, there's no end to the expansion. He has enough for everybody. And our love should be geared to the fact that we go through the things that we go through today, not just for our own salvation. Mr. Armstrong always emphasized that's not why we're called today, not just for us. It's to train us to be able to help other people to experience what we experience, and even far greater, you know, with Satan out of the picture. I don't think we can imagine how wonderful that's going to be, let alone eternal life after that. So God's Sabbath and annual holy days and festivals are designed to keep us focused on what we have, or what Mr. Armstrong used to refer to, is our incredible human potential, a potential that eventually involves all mankind. We have to believe it by faith. We have to keep that hope alive to keep us living by faith in our lives. And we need to be motivated by love, to be willing to go through these things in order to share with others the wonderful opportunities and even greater opportunities that the future holds. So like I said, really, I know the greatest of the three is love, and love is the foundation of God's holy days. And that's one of the things, that major things that we're picturing by keeping the holy days. In review, once again, of that point, the Passover and days of unleavened bread are showing us that God's love is why that God offered the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of all of us. And then you got the hope that's pictured by the day of Pentecost. And, of course, the fall festival is talking about love. And these are arranged to remind us of the vital importance of those three permanent qualities, faith, hope, and love. It's an interesting correlation. Chronological progression follows faith, hope, and love. We'll close with a famous scripture that I sarcastically like to say God inspired for the Protestants, not for us. But of course, that's not true. Now, I'm going to read it, though, in the Complete Jewish Bible version. I don't think you've ever read it there before, but a little more accurate in terms of one of the verbs in there. But David Stern words it this way: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only and unique Son." That's a good translation of the Greek word there. "So that everyone who trusts in him may have eternal life instead of being utterly destroyed." God's love for all mankind is the motive for the beginning point of his plan, as well as for every aspect of the entirety of his plan, all the way through the holy days. Love is emphasized. In addition to, you know, faith in the spring holy days, hope and Pentecost, and love especially in the fall holy days. So God's holy days teach us how his love is eventually going to be extended to all mankind. They also keep us spiritually focused on the hope that we have of eternal life, and also the importance of faith in our daily lives. Like the church itself, which is composed of people, right? The plan of God is about people. People who need people. People helping and serving people. People who love people. People working together for the good of all, until all people become God's people and live happily for all eternity in the bond of God's love. And I think we can all say, may God speed that day.